Let's take the book of Psalms for a moment. The book of Psalms is, as somebody said, a limpid lake which reflects every mood of man's changeful sky. The book of Psalms is a river of consolation through, even though it's swollen with many tears, never fails to gladden the fainting. It's a garden of flowers which never lose their fragrance, though some of the roses have sharp thorns. It's a stringed instrument which registers every note of praise and prayer, of triumph and trouble, of gladness and sadness, of hope and fear. And it seems to unite them all in this sort of full multi-chord of human experience. Now, the book of Psalms provides for our emotions and our feelings the same kind of guidance as the other scriptures provide for our faith and our actions. And being ladies, aren't you glad? Because we are emotional creatures through and through, I think, each one of us, no matter what our makeup is. And the book of Psalms provides for us here. I would like to say something that I missed out of my study on Job, which I do feel very strongly about, because the book of Psalms, too, carries the theme through it. It talks of tears. And, you know, we've had some rather extraordinary things said to us in our present trial and trouble, many of which follow the theme of those things I was trying to correct in my study on the book of Job. And let me say this very, very emphatically, very strongly. Suffering is not sin, and sickness is not sin. No, no. The scriptures don't teach that. And I'll tell you something else that I also feel very strongly about. Tears are not weakness. Tears are not weakness. Now, I could spend the whole study on proving my point, which I won't. We've far more important things to get onto. Just let me throw you a few things I just picked up as I was coming out of my Bible. God says to Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, I will heal thee. And God notices tears. If you want something straight from the Psalms about tears, ladies, take Psalm 56, verse 8. You've kept count of my tossings, you've put my tears in your bottle. What an extraordinary verse. God has collected them all up and placed them. He's kept them. He's counted them. Are they not in thy book? God has many books in heaven. That would be a study in itself to count the books and to see what they're all about. And one of the books, ladies, and this is for ladies, is to register each tear that falls down. And if God hadn't meant you to have a little weep now and then, why on earth did he give you tear ducts? I've no idea. Maybe as soon as you become a Christian, you're meant to go to the hospital and have them sewed up. I don't believe that. Mary began to wash his feet with her tears. And Jesus said, because she has washed my feet with her tears. He noticed, he loved, he cared. He registered, he collected those tears in his bottle and wrote them in his book. Acts 20. Is Paul showing weakness here? I'm serving the Lord with many tears. Dear me, Paul really needs to learn a lesson or two, some people would say. And then again, writing to another group of little Christians, he said, I am warning everyone day and night with tears. In fact, the psalm says, he that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seeds. There are some kind of tears that the Bible teaches are necessary, and some kind of tears that aren't necessary but are very human, that God in his great goodness takes his divine handkerchief, whatever that might be, in each particular circumstance, and wipes away. Paul was not showing weakness. He wrote to Timothy, I'm mindful of thy tears, just as God is mindful of ours. Jesus wept. And one day God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. So apparently we won't need our tear ducts in heaven. But let me say this, that as you read, if you do, straight through the book of Psalms, you'll find many tears. And I'll tell you something else about tears and sorrow and suffering. Tears show that people are human. I don't know if you ever get the suspicion that people aren't human, especially these ultra-spiritual Christians that we have around sometimes. When I was going through a little battle in my youth and my growing years as a Christian about Stuart being away so much from me, I shed many selfish tears, which, of course, were quite the wrong sort of tears to shed. But I kept up an act. I must by no means show anybody that I bothered about this separation. And in the end, the separation got more than I could be bothered to hold up the act, if you like. It was 10 months of the year in the end. And I watched my senior missionary And this woman was such a condemnation to me. I just didn't like to be around her at all. To me, she was a super spiritual but real person. I knew she couldn't possibly have ever shed a tear in her life. I knew it was absolutely impossible. And I knew that I should be like her, and I knew I should wave my husband off for the majority of the year like she did, but I couldn't. And I remember battling with my heart about going to talk to her about it, and eventually I did, because it was getting to a desperate state of affairs. And I remember coming into this little room and standing there, and I said, you know, I haven't come to you because my pride has forbidden me. And I started to cry. And I always remember she looked up and she said, Jill, what's the matter? Stopped immediately what she was doing, as all good, perfect missionaries ought to do. And I thought, now I'm going to get a terrible lecture. And I know what she's going to say, and I know she's right, and I know I've got to yield, and I know this, and I know that. And I sort of waited for it, very defiant and very rebellious and very bitter. And I said, well, I'm not like you. I can't do it, and I'm never going to do it. And I've watched you, and it's irritated me, and it's upset me, and I can't let Stuart go. I love him too much. And she cried. Yes, she did. And do you know, ladies, that was the turning point for me. When I saw this woman crying, that was it. And she won me like that. And I remember getting up, because by this time I was sitting down by her feet, literally. And I said, oh, John, you're human. You're human. I can't believe it. You're human. Now then, tell me. You're like me. It hurts. You cry. You're lonely. You're feeling. Now tell me how you do it then. Because if you cry and you feel like I do, I can do it too. And you know, sometimes to show people that we're human is a good thing. And I'm all for saying very, very forcibly from this pulpit that suffering is not sin and sickness is not sin and tears are not weakness. Tears are not weakness. As long as always you don't cry too long like Hagar did, sitting howling her eyes out like some of us do sometimes when the well of water was there and God had to send the angel with his handkerchief from heaven and say, for goodness sake, dry your tears and look at the well. I mean, I understand, I care about your tears, but I've just put a well in the desert for you. And so Hagar dried her ears, and dried her eyes and looked, and there was the well, and she hadn't even seen it. And of course, this is the wrong sort of tears too, but I've spent far too much time on that. So the Psalms provide for our emotions and our feelings the same kind of guidance as the other scriptures provide for our faith and for our actions. Psalms are just poems that were written to be sung, set to music, accompanied by all sorts of instruments. David was a great music lover, you'll be glad to know. Many were written to the chief musician. He had a choir of 4,000, incidentally, which must have been quite something. I'd like to have been at that choir rehearsal weekly. I don't mean the weekly choir rehearsal. The book is a collection. It took 500 years to make. And they're written to different people, by different people. David wrote some, a fellow called Asaph, fellow called Korah, Heman, Ethan. Moses wrote one. It's there in the book of Psalms. Hezekiah is believed to have written a whole batch of them that are there together, and some are unknown writers. Different groups appear. Main subjects, consideration of what God has done in the past, what God will do in the future, and the need that God will supply for us in the present, which more or less covers all our particular needs. And the main subject is really of his sovereignty and his goodness. There are certain groups that deal with creation and nature, some with historical events, some messianic psalms. I think I told you, Psalm 22, the psalm of the Lamb. Psalm 23, the psalm of the Lamb who died and rose again and became our shepherd. Those two are very closely together, the psalm of the Lamb, the psalm of the shepherd. It's a tremendous thrill to go through the messianic psalms together. And, of course, pilgrim psalms, 120 to 134, there's a whole batch in there of psalms to do with the people coming out of Egypt into Canaan. And then there's another little group called the penitential psalms, which is a wonderful place to get down on your knees and read alone with the Lord Jesus. Psalm 51 is something we all ought to have a good dose of every week. Hallelujah psalms, finish the book of Psalms, which, of course, is the whole theme. It's a book of praises. Really, from tears to triumph. And that's what the book of Psalms is all about. The great psalm on the Word of God is what I want to look at for a moment, because this series that we're doing is about the Word of God. Just quickly turn to Psalm 119, will you? This psalm was born of love of the law of the Lord, and it extols the praise of God's Word as nowhere else in the Bible. It's a fantastic psalm. I used to think it said all the same thing, and I'm just going to whiz you through it at an alarming rate, so keep your eyes to your Bibles or just sit and listen. But I got so excited about this psalm last week. Psalm 119. First little section, 1 to 8, talks about the blessedness, the happiness. You know that little book, Happiness Is? Well, that's what this psalm's all about. What is happiness? Happiness is, blessed are those who keep his testimonies with their whole heart. This is a question of loving the Bible, and this is what the series is all about, with our whole heart. And if we do that, that little section says we have to do it, and what our whole heart means, it says, is diligently, steadfastly, with a sort of fixation, learning and observing as we go along. If we do this, we'll know true happiness. It talks about, from 9 through to 16, how a young man can keep his way pure. This is the young people section of the psalm. How does a guy keep right in this world? He goes to university. How does he know what to do? By guarding your way, the Bible says, verse 9, according to thy word. Thy word is a guard and thy word is a guide. And if we wholeheartedly seek the word of God, we won't wander. We've to lay it up. How do we lay it up in our hearts? Well, it says, as he teaches us, verse 12, his statutes, and with my lips I pass it on, I declare it, all the ordinances of thy mouth. Then as I meditate, when I have to prepare it to pass it on for others, I'll learn it. That's a great passage for young people. We turn over and we deal with 17 through 24, and this is really exciting, right down to verse 32. It talks about prayer being the key to spiritual insight. Have you ever wondered how you find all these treasures in the Bible? Prayer is the answer as we wait upon God, and prayer isn't gabbing. Prayer is being quiet and letting him talk to us. Prayer is just the speaking part of a relationship. And here we read about this. This is the prayer every time you ought to pray before you open your Bible and start reading. Verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Do you really believe if you went home and over your lunch opened your Bible, you personally would receive something wondrous out of his law? Now this is the heart attitude you must have if you're going to receive everything. And time in prayer will give you this heart attitude. Verse 32, thou wilt enlargest my understanding, you see. What will he enlarge your understanding to do? Well, in verse 24, do you need a counselor? Are you in confusion? It says, thy testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Why go to the psychiatrist? Why go to the doctor? Why go to the preacher? Why go to anyone? Do you remember what Jesus was said by the prophet Isaiah? Do you remember what the prophet Isaiah said about Jesus? His name shall be called Wonderful, what's the next word? Counselor, that's right. Thy testimonies are my delight. They're my counselors. This is your guidebook. If you want guidance of any principle of the Word of God, come here and you'll find it. And of course, if you need sorrow in strength, if you need strength in sorrow, I really am mixed up today, I'm sorry. Verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me, how? According to thy word. Do you really believe that? Do you need inner strength? I'm not talking about the support of other people around you when trouble comes, which is necessary and needful, and we all need that. We all need the love and we all need the fellowship to help us. But I'm talking about the inner strength that you need as well. You need all the help you can get, I know that. My soul melts for sorrow. Strengthen me, how? According to thy word. We've got to get into it and we'll find inner strength. So we have a counselor in confusion, we have strength in sorrow, verse 41, we have light in our lostness. Let thy steadfast love come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy promise. Then shall I have an answer for those who taunt me, for I trust in thy word. Thy salvation according to thy promise, light in my lostness. And I don't care what people say, they'll come to me and they'll say you're in a mess financially. And I'll say, my heart is trusting in God. I know that there'll be a way. I'm finding the principles of how I am to act honestly in this situation. I'm searching the scriptures. And they'll taunt you. Of course they will. They'll say, God isn't a practical God. God doesn't bother about these little tiny practicalities. He's too busy seeing to something else. But I trust. in thy word. I'm not ashamed to tell you so. Maybe you need comfort in your conflict. Remember thy word to thy servant, verse 49, in which thou hast made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction. Are you afflicted at the moment? Are you facing affliction? Do you want comfort? Of course you do if you're selfish. Of course you do. What is your comfort? Thy promise gives me life. What you need when you're surrounded with affliction is life, energy, dynamic to cope. And thy promises will give you this special life that you need. Then we turn over the page, and I don't know about you, but I'm getting excited about it all over again. Do you want to know the reason for suffering? 65 through 80 gives you some reasons. Go home and study that passage, but I'll just pick out three. Verse 67. Interesting. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. Reason for suffering? Reason for trial? Before I was afflicted, I was wandering off on my own way all over the place. But now, boy, did it give me a vision of you, and did it get things in perspective. Verse 71, it's good for me that I was afflicted. It's good for me that I might learn my statutes. Another reason for suffering? Because we've got to get our nose into the word of God, and we never do unless we have to. Verse 75, in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Let thy steadfast love be ready to comfort me according to thy promise. God in all faithfulness has allowed these things to happen. That's a tremendous passage of scripture there. And it goes right into there, to the longing for peace that he has and the struggle he's having in prayer, verse 81 to 87. This is the tears bit. And this is normal. This is human. This is what it's all about. Listen, verse 81, my soul languishes for thy salvation. 82, my eyes fail with watching for your promise. When are you going to come and comfort me? I'm in the middle of this and I'm feeling it. And you've said you're going to comfort me, but I don't feel comforted. When is it going to happen? When will my prayer be answered? Verse 84, how long must your servant endure? Verse 87, they've almost made an end of me on the earth. Now, if you go back and you start at 81 and see the little bits in between, you will see this man's feet on solid ground. My soul languishes, but I hope in thy word. My eyes fail. When will thou comfort me? Yet I have not forgotten thy statutes. How long must thy servant endure? All thy commandments are sure. They've almost made an end of me. But, I haven't forgotten your precepts. Now, that's what I mean by solid ground. That's what I mean when it hurts. That's what I mean when you're crying. That's what I mean when God leans down from heaven and collects those tears in his bottle. You've got to keep your feet on the solid ground of the word of God. And that's the only place that you'll find all these promises coming true. And we go on from there. The word of God is fixed, verse 89. Firmly fixed in the heavens. And Jesus Christ came along and he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. That's your solid ground. That's your promise. Oh, how I love thy law, says the man. No wonder he does. Spiritual wisdom, wiser than my enemies, more understanding than my teachers, more wisdom than the aged, I will have if I get into the word of God. Verse 105 onwards, it talks about the word of God being a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, and life to my soul. What more do we need? A lamp and a light and life. A lamp to my feet, the immediate problems will be enlightened by the spiritual wisdom and insight God will give you if you're measuring your life by the word of God. A light to my path as I look ahead, the things that are coming that I don't really understand. The lamp to my feet as I walk step by step, day by day. And the light to my path is promised. And the power to do it, the life that he will give me as I obey his commandments. It talks about the word of the Lord over in 113 as a hiding place and as a shield. And then he gets very concerned about everybody else that doesn't even believe the word of the Lord. What have these people to put their feet on? What comfort can they draw on? What do they have to say? Have you ever noticed that people that don't take any credit or any love for the word of God, when something really big hits them, have nothing to say? They have no answers. They have no comfort to offer. They have no platitudes, which is quite the wrong word, but you know what I mean. They just don't know what to say. So they react in very, very strange ways so often. We see this as we deal with funerals in the church calendar. It's an extraordinary thing. The people that love the word of God always have something to say, and it's always relevant, it's always helpful. The people that don't have nothing to say. They're embarrassed, they're awkward, they want to get away and put their head in the sand, forget the thing as soon as possible, or go home and drink themselves silly. They have to get away. It's sad. But here, you see, the word is a hiding place and shield, and the man says, no wonder. My flesh trembles for fear of thee, but what about these people who don't even know the word of God? And he cares about it. And actually, he says he even cries about it. He either goes for weeping, because we know people haven't an answer and haven't the comfort we have, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, because these people are going to find the same help and comfort we have. Verse 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep thy law. Let me ask you something. Do your eyes shed streams of tears because men don't keep his law? Or couldn't you care less? If you love his law, you will get terribly churned up when men don't love it and men don't keep it. It's a fantastic psalm. It goes on in verse 161, talks as it brings it to a climax of the praise, the peace, and the power. 7 days, 7 times a day I praise thee. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing can make them stumble. That's true. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing can make them stumble. I hope for thy salvation, and I do thy commandments, the praise, the peace, and the power to live up to those things that God is telling us to do. The book of Psalms is a fantastic book. Get home and find out what it claims for itself, what it's saying to you. And then we move on quickly into the book of Proverbs. Proverbs are to our practical life what the Psalms are to our devotional life. Wise sayings they are, mostly by Solomon. They especially emphasize the righteousness and the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. They're pointed precepts for practical prudence. You try and say that early in the morning. Pointed precepts for practical prudence. They're laws of heaven for life on earth. They're words of the wise on ways of the world. They're homely wit for the daily walk. But human wit shot through with divine wisdom. Be well versed in Proverbs, and you'll be soundly guided and safely guarded. 3 main divisions. There's some sonnets, there's some Proverbs proper, and there's a cluster of all sorts of things, wise sayings, which finish with the famous passage on the virtuous woman. You can't read it all at once, the book of Proverbs. Billy Graham once said, a sonnet a day keeps the devil away. What he meant was a proverb a day keeps the devil away. And that's much better than the apple and the doctor, you know, you try that. Sheer poetic pleasure of the rich and varied language. It really is tremendous just to read it. There's grim humor there. Can you just imagine these little pictures, this fair woman without discretion, who is likened to a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. And to think about these things, they're fantastic language. Or what masculine sense of humor wrote this in the book of Proverbs? Who, being a man, wouldn't sympathize with the proverb that likens the tongue of a nagging woman to a continual dripping on a very rainy day? Isn't that beautiful? Well, it's not very beautiful, but you know what I mean. And then there's sort of delightful similes here. As cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. I never understood that proverb till I came to live 3,000 miles away from home. As good news from a far country, it's like cold water to a thirsty soul, and so it is. There's wonderful pictures there. The sluggard is like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eye of his employer. Have you got an employer? Take that one home and say, hey, isn't that true? That guy that just won't get going, he's like vinegar to the teeth, smoke to the eye. Beautiful. The offended brother is likened, he's stronger to win than a strong city. Do you know an offended brother or an offended sister? Isn't that true? He's stronger to win than a strong city. What about lightning boastfulness to wind and clouds without rain? That's beautiful. You have to think these things through. Think about them all day. Proverb a day keeps the devil away. conscience to the lamp of God in man. They're a tonic to the mind, these things. And then they have these fabulous little cameo pictures of social types. The prating fool winking with the eye, the practical joker who is as dangerous as a madman, casting fireworks about. The liberal man that scattereth, yet increaseth. The spectacular holding back his corn and the curses of the people. You really have to get into this book of Proverbs if you enjoy seeing language used as God intended it to be used. Now, Proverbs aren't meant to so aid the memory that they're difficult to get hold of. They're meant to aid your memory so they're difficult to forget. For example, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 ought to be something that you know and you don't even need to turn to. If you don't, turn to it now and make sure you learn it this week. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. First I was given the day I was converted, and I've never forgotten it. Three things. Lean. What do you lean on? You lean on him, the Lord Jehovah. It's great to lean on a rock. You can't go wrong. Not on thine own understanding or your own human insight. As the revised says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean, that means, and lean not on your own understanding, which is like a broken staff, lean on the rock. Then lift, first lean, then lift. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. Priorities, in all things, he has the preeminence. He is Lord of your life. He is Lord of your home. He is Lord of your thoughts. He is Lord of your time. He's Lord of your money. He's Lord of everything. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Lean, lift, and then you'll be led. And he will direct thy paths. There are spiritual depths of Christian living hidden in the book of Proverbs, and we've got to find them out and put them into practice in our lives. The family in Proverbs is a tremendous thing to study. It has an awful lot to say about the faithfulness of a husband and wife. Talks about a broken marriage vow is a sin against an old comrade. Isn't that something? A broken marriage vow is like a sin against an old comrade. It has some fantastic things to say, and of course it finishes up with this woman who always makes me feel terribly embarrassed, and I never read about her more than once a year when somebody says I ought to. But the book of Proverbs chapter 31, and I have this vision of this meek little woman sitting at home darning the socks and, you know, little, oh, dear, never mind, little bit of mouse and all the rest of it. And this isn't what it's saying at all. What it's saying, actually, when it's talking about a really liberated woman. You take it home, you'll see she was an administrator, she was a trader, she was a craftswoman, she was a philanthropist, she was a guide. Her influence went far beyond her home, as she did. And yet her home was her center. And through this center, valued by her husband and her children, she moved out into the society in which she lived and did great things for God and brought glory to his name. It always amuses me when I look at this passage of scripture and I see all the things I want to see, and then somebody else comes along and they see all the things they want to see. It's like that little verse of scripture in Genesis where it says, women shall have pain in childbearing and the man shall be the head of the woman. And this was given out at a conference of mixed people, and all the women wrote down what really struck them, which was they should have pain in childbirth, and all the men wrote down what struck them, which was they should be head of the woman. And you know, it's all how you look at scripture, but it's all there. It's all there. Fantastic picture of what a woman really ought to be. We move on to the book of Ecclesiastes. We find that Ecclesiastes is an inspired confession of failure and pessimism where God is excluded. Isn't that strange to find that in the Bible? Really, what it is a question and answer sessions, but the man doesn't wait for any answers until the end of the book. Then he does. He starts listening and looking in the right direction. Ecclesiastes can be a pessimistic book. It's a fantastic book for students to study because it's asking all the questions your kids are asking on the university campus. Personal experiment's the answer, says Solomon, which is his sermon, the book of Ecclesiastes. He's reasoning things out. Personal experiment, chapter 1, 12 to 18. Really just self-indulgence to the hilt. That's the answer to life. And yet he does it all, and of course nobody but Solomon could do it like that. And he did it. Boy, did he ever... Tr- try everything there was to be offered by life, and at the end of that, it was all vanity and vanity. It all was vanity. No answer. Then he goes on to general observation, the world and human affairs. History and education will give us the answer. But he starts looking at history, and he sees the injustices and the inequalities, and he gets in an awful muddle as he tries to work all this out. There's no answer there. Then he goes on to practical morality. Being good is the answer. But the good perish, and the wicked prosper. So what's the good of being good? I've still got questions. And at last, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he begins to see the necessity for God to act on our behalf. And he finishes with this fantastic conclusion that only a steadfast faith in God is going to last and really be of satisfaction to our souls. Verse 12:1-7 is something you ought to read. I wish Pastor Briscoe was here to take this passage, as he did for a whole thousands of teenagers down in Montreat this summer. It's a picture of old age. Now go home and read it with that in view. And it's a fantastic picture about the windows, which are the eyes, being darkened, and the keepers of the house trembling, and it really is fantastic. And then at the end of all this, Solomon says, "My son, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Don't wait until you're so old that all you've got to offer God are darkened windows and trembling hands. And it's all over anyway, the fag end of your life. Remember your Creator." And for some of us, it's too late to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. We've only really begun to give him passing time in our middle age or later than that. But give him what's left. Don't wait. That would be a tragedy then. And so the book of Ecclesiastes gathers up his pessimism and comes out with the right conclusion in the end. An interesting book. And then we come on to the Song of Solomon. May I really recommend you get yourselves to Judy Dalton's Bible study. She's starting the Song of Solomon. I don't even know, has she started it yet? Tomorrow morning. Forget what you're going to do and you get along there. Georgia will tell you where it is. She's going to start a study which will be a delight. She's a tremendous Bible teacher. This Judy Dalton, perhaps you've heard of her or you've never heard of her. And she's going to go into depth in this book. And I can't do anything with this book of value except to give you the outline. But the theme is love. Why is it in the canon at all? The Hebrews were fussy, remember? When in doubt, throw it out. Why did they keep it there? There must have been a reason. There must have been a deeper meaning. It wasn't just a love song. And of course, for those that feel that sex is dirty, the Song of Solomon gives them plenty of food for thought. But for those of us that believe God thought of sex first, it's his idea, and it's pure and great, and the bed is undefiled. The Song of Solomon is a beautiful, beautiful poem of love. The Song of Solomon calls a deeper lesson to our minds. The Bible is always using the conception of marriage, Israel and God, remember? And the prophets were always thundering that Israel had been an adulterer. They used this little picture of marriage to show the relationship with God and his people. And then in the New Testament, Paul talks about being married to another, even Jesus Christ, that we might bring forth fruit unto God, who is the grandparent in heaven. Beautiful picture. And over again, the Bible talks about marriage as a picture of our relationship with Christ. The Song of Solomon talks about this, and this is how you ought to approach it. The Bible says that we can know him, and that little word means the same word as the angel said to Mary. What she said to the angel, "How can I have a baby when I know not a man?" It's talking about the most intimate act of sexual intercourse, really, when one is abandoned to the other and the other is abandoned to the partner. And this little word is used that we can know Christ in such an abandoned way. It's a picture. Not in the same way, obviously. We're talking about spiritual things here, not physical. But a total abandonment of the other to the other. We may know him like that. And that's what the Song of Solomon is saying. Now, the fundamental facts are historical, you'll be interested to know. And I'll just tell you the story, and then you can go home, and the whole book will make a whole lot more sense. Solomon, with an earthly retinue, visited his royal vineyards on Mount Lebanon. You have to get that picture in your mind, coming up there with all his laughter and joking and his grand clothes. And they came by surprise on a Shulamite, beautiful, beautiful girl who was darkened, brown as a berry, by the sun. the keeper of the vineyards. She ran away in embarrassment before the admiring gaze of all the guys that were coming through the garden. Solomon fell in love with her, as he had a habit of doing, incidentally. He visited her in the disguise of a shepherd because he was never going to get anywhere as a king, that was obvious. And he won her love. That must have been some love affair in that vineyard, I tell you. He then went away and came back in all his royal state, and he called her to leave the vineyard and become his queen. And the act of the wedding begins as the poem begins. Now with that background, go home and read the Song of Solomon again, and you'll begin to understand it. And you know, this is what the Christian life's all about. It's a love affair with Jesus Christ. I remember hearing Colleen Townsend give her testimony, a young British actress, when she found Christ 20 years ago. And she was very preoccupied at a dinner of Hollywood stars, and the boys were teasing her, and they said, "Hey, Colleen, you must be in love. Who's the good guy?" And she said, "Oh, no, leave me alone, leave me alone." And in the end, they bugged her so much, she said, "All right, I'll tell you. His name's Jesus Christ." She'd fallen in love with Christ. She'd met him. She really had. The Bible says that we can know Christ in such a way that we love him. We don't love him with a human love. We love him with a spiritual love. It's a different sort of love. Our spirit loves him, whereas humanly we love humans. Spiritually we can love God. The Bible talks of an engagement ring. God's engagement ring is Jesus Christ, Ephesians tells us. And God wants to give you and me an engagement ring. He wants to say, "I love you." Have you ever really sat there and discovered that for yourself? Forget everybody else that's here, ladies, except you and him. And just imagine he is saying, through me, to you, which he is, "I love you. And I want to give you my engagement ring. My engagement ring is Jesus Christ. And one day in heaven, we'll have the wedding when we really get together forever. Now bring you to my house. And the banner over you, as the Song of Solomon says, will be love." I've got this little ring in my hand, a very precious little ring to me. I gave it to my eldest son when he came up out of the waters of Jordan 2 years ago, after Stuart had baptized him. And pictorially, he went under the waters, dying to his old life. And pictorially, he came up, a new child, saying, "I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me." And just half an hour before that, I'd been in a kibbutz, and I found this little ring with some little Hebrew hieroglyphics around it. And I said to the man, "What's that saying?" And he said, "It's from the Song of Solomon. It says, 'I am his, and he is mine.'" And so I put it on Davy's finger. And he knows that he is his, and he is mine. Do you? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we just bow in adoration and praise and awe. We worship you and we reverence your word. And we thank you for leaving us with a written word in our own language that we can explore. And we pray, O God, that you will open thou our eyes week by week and day by day and moment by moment, that every woman in this place may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, I thank thee personally for the wondrous things day by day and moment by moment you show me and you comfort me with and you strengthen me with. And I love your word, Lord. I love your word. And Lord, I'm just full of tears for those that don't. And we'd like to tell you that as we seek in every means possible to spread your precious word, which is life and lights and lamps and shields and hiding places and comforts and peace and power, oh God, just help us. Help us to spread it, that the world might know that you are alive and that you can have a love affair with them personally, that you can give them Jesus Christ, which is saying, "Here's my engagement ring until that day in heaven when we have our wedding." Take this message home to every heart, oh God, I pray. for Jesus' sake. Amen.